All right. So at this point, we are going to have, it's my privilege to share a sermon or an exposition of the word from Job. And I'd like to ask you to begin with me by joining me in prayer. And then we're going to read through, if you got your Bibles, and I hope you do. Who's that from? There you go. That's right, David Platt. Turn to Job chapter 11. We're going to read through it. First, I'm going to pray, and we're going to read through it. So let's begin. Father in heaven, I just thank you for your word, that your word is truth, and it is by your word that you sanctify us. And thank you for your promise that by it the man of God is fully equipped, lacking nothing. And so we're resting on that. I certainly am right now. And Lord, we are praying that your spirit wouldn't let your word return void, that our hearts would not be hardened as we read the word. It wouldn't be something that would help us to ignore your word or care less about it, train us to care less about it, but it would soften, your spirit would soften us with your word here, and that you'd shape us as well. And I pray that your name would be glorified. And I pray that that would be my greatest motivation right now as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to be looking at Job 11 to 13. And we're going to read through there. But what I'd like you to do before or as we're reading through it, in the interest of time, we're going to do this as we read. But what I'd like you to do is, as we're reading, I'd like you to note the true things about God that both Zophar and Job agree with. Just note the true things about God that they agree with and then the different conclusions about how that's working out in life, how they see that work out in life. So they're going to be agreeing about things, and we would, you know, we would say that they have good biblical theology on these items, but then they come to vastly different conclusions as to how that applies and how they see that working out. So application is going to be an interpretation of those true things about God is going to be an issue here. So with that in mind, I'd like to read with you Job chapter 11 through 13. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends, I, who called to God and he answered me. A just and blameless man am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes foods? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped and judges he makes fools. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God, and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless cannot come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things. Then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. And that is the word of the Lord. So here, in the middle of the conversation about who God is, how God acts, involving true things that are plain to be known about him, we have got to remember the beautiful gift that we have in terms of context at the very beginning of the book. We should not forget that we have the first couple chapters of the book of Job, because we have this question, and God reveals it right at the very front, that Job is actually indeed a righteous man. And this is going to be very, very helpful for us. He has not revealed that to Zophar, he has not revealed that to Job, but he has revealed that to us. So we know this right off the hop. We know that this is not a discussion about whether Job is telling the truth. Maybe he's lying, and maybe that's why God is punishing him, because he is not righteous. So this helps me right away with our work and understanding what this means. So that's some context. More context is that we have Zophar's speech in chapter 12, ends with the hope that of death taking him. He's saying, look, if you do not repent, if you do not change your ways, go from being unrighteous to righteous, your only hope is death. And then we also see actually in chapter 10, Job's plea to God, which is followed by Zophar's, actually has the same sort of a thing. It's like, my only hope, my hope is death. And this is helpful for us as well. And I think this helps us to understand, again, the context of the original audience here. Now, we've discussed in our group, and many of you have looked into it, what was the original audience? And it is safe to say that it is the children of Israel. When they received it is not really important for us, otherwise it would have been revealed to us. But it is the children of Israel. And you could think of Israel throughout her history, knowing that they were chosen by God, asking this question. Because from time to time, we know, hindsight and the history of God's word, we know that they are going to suffer greatly. There is going to be some great suffering with Israel in her history. And I think this reminds me when I think about Job talking about how death might have been a good option. Why was I even born? You can maybe remember in your minds the cries of Israel right after they come out of Egypt. They're standing at the banks of the Red Sea. And what do they say? Did you bring us out here just to kill us? What good was it for you to save us, to birth us? Also, them in their wandering in the wilderness. We're suffering, right? They don't have food. They don't have water from time to time. And what is their cry? It would have been better if you did not make us as a nation. It would have been way better. Why in the world do we exist? And so this is going to be very helpful for us in understanding what it meant for them. They're going to be questioning, what does suffering play? How does suffering play in their being God's people, his people that have been made holy and set apart for him? I want us to take a look here at some of the structure. This is Simeon Trust. I'm not pretending this. This is that we're not at Simeon Trust. But it actually is going to be helpful for us to see this. Because you're going to see that Job has this piece where he is, we can just follow through with me here. So at the beginning here, chapter 11, 1 to 6, you have Zophar is giving some conclusions about Job. He says, I know we want God to speak because he would declare that you're unrighteous. Then 7 to 12 of Zophar's speech, he glorifies God's wisdom and power. Now, this is important to note because Job is also going to do that in his responses. See, he recognizes God's wisdom and his power, and that God, he knows the truth about Job. He's a judge. Everything is in control. This is actually God doing this. He's acknowledging this. And then you have in 13 to 20, his conclusions about these true things that he knows about God. Conclusions about how this works then in the life of the righteous and how this works out in the life of the wicked. So he knows God is in control. He knows God is a judge. He knows God hates evil. He knows God loves righteousness. And this is his conclusion, therefore. This is what's going to happen if he turns from evil, and this is what happens if he remains in evil. And then we'll go to chapter 12, and Job says, look, again, very similar to what Zophar is saying. We have this, he's saying, I want not the wisdom of men, but I'm interested. I know these things. These things that you say I also know. And then 4 verse 6 is his, he's talking about in chapter 12, 4 verse 6 is his observations about the life of the righteous and the life of the wicked. You could sort of see how this works in here. Then we're going to have 7 to 25 of chapter 12. 7 to 25, what you see here is Job is now talking about the wisdom and power of God. So he's agreeing with Zophar that God has done this, that God is wise, that God is sovereign, that God is righteous. He's agreeing with all these sorts of things. And yet he's now saying in chapter 13, 1 to 3, I'll read it here. Behold, my eye has seen all this, and my ear has heard and understand it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. And then in this, he will talk in the rest of chapter 13. He's going to be talking about how Zophar is taking what God is about, the things that he's known about God, and he's defending God in a way that it's an unfair trial. He's actually showing partiality to God. And we see this in 13, 4 to 12. He accuses him of being basically a corrupt attorney or even a judge for God that's showing partiality, these things. Now, and partiality in Scripture implies not simply that you prefer somebody, right? So you could prefer God and you think, well, what would be wrong with that? That's not a bad thing. If somebody say, you know what, in all your decisions, you always prefer God in your judgments. I'm like, guilty. Absolutely. But here when he's saying partiality, this is implied that you have an ulterior motive for rendering a judgment. There's something that's going to be a benefit to you, and that's why you're actually rendering that judgment. It's not just pure you love that person more. It's because there's going to be a kickback. You have an ulterior motive. You have a conflict of interest. And so he says, this is why I don't want to speak with you. I don't want your wisdom. Yes, we agree on some true things about who God is. But let me plead my case with God, 13 to 19. Let me have silence, I'll speak. Let me plead my case with God. And he'll show what he's doing is not because of my unrighteousness. And then we have 21 to 20. He's speaking then. He starts talking toward God. And he's asking him, he say, just give me this, only grant me these two things, and I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. And then he says, or let me speak and reply to me. God, just let me approach your court. Don't slay me. Just let me have this conversation. And then he has this conversation. Then he's asking the things that he would bring to God. If he had the chance, what would he ask God? What things would he say to him? He would plead his case. And he's asking then in 22 to 24, he's sincerely asking, why is it that this is happening to me? What are my sins? Tell me what my sins are. Let me know it. Why are you treating me essentially? Why are you treating me like an enemy? Why is it looking like you're punishing me? And so here's, we have sort of an overview of three chapters. It's kind of hard to do that in a short amount of time, but we can see these things that Job and Zophar are both recognizing true things about God and yet coming or seeing different conclusions as to how that works out in the life of either the righteous or the wicked. And Job says, this is why I need to speak to God himself, because you're a corrupt judge or a corrupt attorney. You've got some things that is going to prevent you, just like me, is going to prevent you from rendering a good or a true judgment. So first thing, we're going to look at what are they agreeing about? What are they agreeing about this? So both Job and Zophar agree that the first point is this, that God has brought these things about. Neither of them are denying this. We don't have deists here. And in the context tells us that God does too. The first couple of chapters saying that God would agree with them. Both of them say God has done this. This is God who's brought this about. Chapters 1 and 2, yes, it was God's decree that let this happen. So everybody knows that this is God's doing. Job will even say the animals and plants testify to this. Everybody, this is plain to them. We know that God is in control and that he is the one who makes decisions about these things. God lifts up kings and he brings them down. He is very intimately involved in the life of the world. So the answer can't be the righteous suffer simply because God doesn't react. God isn't involved in history. That can't be the answer. That God has no purpose. He does have a purpose. He is actively involved in these things. And so that's the first thing that they're going to agree about, God's wisdom and his activity in human history and his power. He does these things. The second point here is this, that human wisdom will fail. And actually, they're both going to agree on this, aren't they? They're both going to agree on this. Zophar accuses Job of having human wisdom, and Job goes right back and says the same thing. They both agree that human wisdom will fail. And they both know true things about God, as we've already said. They know that he is wise, which means he has a good reason for doing what he's doing to Job. And that he is sovereign, that it is God who's bringing these things about. And that he is the judge who loves righteousness and he hates evil. And so, you have this question, then why is this person suffering? Zophar is going to use human wisdom to answer for God as to why those terrible things are going to happen to people. Zophar is going beyond, he's going above the line, you could say, beyond God's word to answer a question that arises from true things about God in his word. And Job, as we've seen already, is going to identify the fact that he, Zophar, and all humans have a conflict of interest. And we'll see this here if you look in chapter 12, verse 5. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. You have this idea that, and then he'll also talk about how he, in verse 12, he's a laughingstock. I who called to God, he answered me, a just and blameless man, a laughingstock. And so he compares himself in his position of suffering to somebody who's not suffering, but who is maybe unrighteous. And so he identifies this, that humans have a conflict of interest, that we don't have the wisdom of God, and we are looking to justify ourselves, or even the hatred of suffering is going to try to give a reason for why other people would suffer, that God would be wrong in making us suffer. So this is sort of even condemning God ahead of time. And I think that what we're going to find here is this, that the most dangerous human wisdom is the kind of wisdom that talks about God, that talks about true things about God, things that his word would plainly say, and then tries to bring conclusions that God does not, answer where God hasn't, even defend God where God hasn't defended himself. See, God is the one who determines if suffering is to come about or not. God hates sin and loves, and he loves his people. And there's some other true things as well, is that God is giving Job less suffering than he deserves. There's that very, very powerful phrase that Zophar is going to say. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. That's in verse 6 of chapter 11. This is true. This is true. But again, we have a conflict of interest built in ourselves to justify ourselves, to protect ourselves from suffering. We have that weakness also built into us, this lack of power and wisdom and understanding and perspective that God has. We also have the lack of knowledge of the human heart that God has. The first couple of chapters give us that. God has that advantage. He knows that Job is a righteous man. Zophar doesn't really know into Job's heart. We can't know. The only way we know is that God does these things. And so I think what we're going to see here in terms of how does this apply to us as preachers is that our people, the people in our ministries, in our churches, are looking to the ministry of the word to answer their questions that arise from the things that they know about God and their own circumstances. Now, these things might be plain in a Romans 1 chapter way. They might be plain to them about God. They just know it intuitively. It's built into the human heart. Or it might be things that they know is true from Sunday school. But either way, they're gonna want to know. They're going to have questions about how these true things about God relate to his activity in the world, their experience and suffering, or even even glad things that happen to them. So then we have this, the third point. Third point would be then, do not speak where God has not spoken. Do not, says Job, show partiality to God, because that is what's going to happen if we speak where God has not spoken. Do not give a defense of God where he doesn't provide one. Because in the end, it will only be motivated by a defense of your own self, your own hatred of suffering, your own desire to justify yourself. If you're going to speak where God has not spoken, that's going to be corrupting your judgment. You will not be an impartial judge. You will answer for God in a way that is a benefit to you personally. So the question, why is Job suffering? Why do the righteous suffer? We can see in our own cultures, you're very well aware of answers that preachers might give. And we can have very easy pot shots at things like open theism. Oh, actually, God isn't in control, so therefore God can't be blamed for these things. But there's other ways as well. We have to answer for these things. And the wisdom here is to not speak where God has not spoken. Do not offer human answers to those things. Don't give human answers to those things. In the book of 1 Peter, we're told that none of the prophets were given their own interpretation, even this idea that they're not just taking two true things about God and then interpreting how they relate, but it actually came from God himself as he moved them. Because we suffer from a lack of clarity, a lack of wisdom, but also this conflict of interest, this desire to be partial, to sort of justify ourselves. Now, the fourth point and final point is this. Now, not for the people of Israel, for the people, the individuals and the nation of Israel, they're going to be instructed as well as we are to plead our case with God according to his word, to take these true things about God and then ask him. And so we get all the way down after all this conversation and poetry and conversation, we have these things that Job is then going to ask of God. You know, this is not the end of the book yet. He's not getting his answer right away. But the kind of things he's saying, this is what I would plead. If I could plead with God, if I could ask him, if I got his wisdom and not just the wisdom of men, I want his answers. And he will say these things. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me known my transgression and sin. Why do you hide your face? He's asking these kinds of questions. And so Israel would be instructed, and we would be instructed, to not conclude based on our situation, based on our suffering, that we have been unrighteous, but to not conclude that we haven't been either. The answer is not always yes, and the answer is not always no. And we consider this the unrighteous prophets of Israel, because they would, Israel, sometimes be facing suffering. And they would ask these prophets, and the prophets, sometimes the answer would be, no, everything's good between you and God, and the enemy's right at the door and about to sack them. And they say, no, there's no, God is very pleased with you. And the answer is actually, no, you are suffering because you have been unrighteous. The problem is that they have not gone to his word, to God directly for an answer if they have been righteous or not, if they have sinned or not, but to deal directly with God's word in their suffering. And here's the thing, is that the word of God, when we talk about Job pleading his case with God, going directly to the counsel of God, the word of God frees us from interpreting our circumstances, and instead we get to interpret the word of God. So when our people have something terrible or delightful happen in their lives, the word of God frees us from interpreting that as God's pleasure or God's displeasure on them, which can be a devastating thing. And you guys know this if you've been in ministry for any period of time. We had some actually delay in our own church's building program, probably delayed maybe for a few months. It's off into the future here. And we had one congregant come and talk to us and say, I wonder if it's because we're having these conversations about these sorts of things. I think, well, that's a very interesting thing. But the word of God frees us from drawing those conclusions, from interpreting the signs of the times and interpreting those things, and simply going to the word of God. Like, well, let's look. Is what we're doing in accordance with God's word? Let's go directly to the council room, to the court of God. What does he say? We do not have to interpret our circumstances. We can interpret based on God himself. We have God's own wisdom. Now, Christ, we see, is the wisdom of God. And we see that he answers these questions, these true things about God that are hard for us to sort of tie together. The answers, the questions that are that arise from these things that are plain from God, either in Scripture or also in just from nature, that God is sovereign, that he is good, that he is holy, that he is a judge. And then how do you reconcile this with the fact that the righteous often suffer? And Christ ties those things up together perfectly. He is the answer to those questions as well. Because Christ was also seen as rejected by God. We see this in Isaiah chapter 53 as well in Jesus' crucifixion in the accounts in the Gospels. He was considered to be a vile sinner, but God vindicated him. In John chapter 9, actually, Jesus, the thing that Job says is his hope, that God will not listen to the unrighteous, in John chapter 9, this is one of the reasons that after he heals the blind man, that he's considered to be righteous. We know that God doesn't listen to the ones who are unrighteous. And yet we're told then to lean on what we know about God rather than conclusions that we could come based on things that we don't know. See, Christ is the wisdom of God, and making sense of the promises of God to his covenant people who were sinners. And Job, as we've seen already, was one of those. He was considered righteous. He was blameless, even though he was not sinless. And Christ explains these things, how he has purchased these promises for us. Christ helps us make sense of God's sovereignty, his complete sovereignty over all things, and that his dear people who've been justified still suffer intensely. And if we tie up these truths about God ourselves, we'll end up giving a defense for God that shrinks him, that justifies our own sin, and that actually forbids God from causing us to suffer. And so this piece of scripture is encouraging us to comfort God's people with the comforts of God's word, and to warn God's people with God's warnings, for them to examine their hearts and examine their hearts for sin based not on their circumstances, but on the word of God, and to offer the promises of God to God's people that God has actually made to them. These promises are far better than we could make anyways. These are the promises that Jesus purchased with his blood. And we can tell them that God is sovereign over their suffering, as these chapters tell us. And we could also tell them that if you are his by the blood of the new covenant, by faith in Christ, this suffering is neither a sign that you are innocent, but neither or is it a sign that you are guilty. And we can look to Romans chapter 8. And you guys know probably where we're going, but Romans 8:28, we'll look at this. How does this work out in the lives of our people? What promises can we give them? What conclusions can we come to? Job said, if I had my way, if I was able to seek the counsel of God, here's the questions I would ask. And what would God answer in light of the cross? What would God answer? And so we can read that in Romans chapter 8. If we can find it here. I'm going to read from 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, his Spirit will use his word to tell you these things. Your suffering, as well as the wonderful experiences that God ordains for you, are him keeping those promises that God has purchased, that Christ has purchased with his blood. That all whom he foreknew would be predestined to be conformed, and that Christ might be the firstborn of many brothers, and a promise that those whom he predestined, he'd call, and those he'd call, he'd justified, and those he justified, he'd glorified, and he would do this by our sufferings and also by delightful things that he would bring about. These tell us what promise that God is keeping by these things. So how will we know, how will your people know that their suffering has a God-glorifying and joy-increasing and sanctifying purpose? Not simply because Job was vindicated, but because Jesus was. They'll know from Job very well that God is intimately involved in the lives of his people. It doesn't mean that they are righteous. It doesn't mean that they are guilty, but that he works these things. How will they know that it will be for Christ? It will be for them as it was for Christ, because they have been united to Christ by faith. So let me encourage you to answer the questions that the true things about God raise with God's, and not to go beyond the word, but to give the answers and the promises and the warnings and the comforts that God's word does, because they are much, much better. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you also for your mercy. And Lord, I pray that more and more you would make us men of your word. And not just men known for preaching your word, but that you would make us known and in reality be men who are submissive to your word. And that we dare not speak where you have not spoken. That we would not give an answer that is different than you have given or that is other than what you have given, Lord. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have made us yours, that you have made us righteous, so that we know that your sovereign hand in our lives, first of all, is not accidental, but you are in control, but that it is for a purpose, that purpose of conforming us to the image of your Son. And Lord, there could be no greater delight than that. And I pray that that would happen in us, in our people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that's it for today. What time are we here tomorrow? 8:15. And then small groups begin at 8:30. So you have 15 minutes to sort of get your stuff together. You can do some printing. If you're here at 8:15, I'll be here. And I can help you with some printing. All right? Okay. Have a good night, guys.
Thanks for everything today, brother.